Well, good morning. Well, that was pretty weak. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad there's some people alive out there. I have enjoyed so much the worshiping with you and sharing in some of the meetings here. But this morning I want to talk about something that maybe you never thought was baffling, and that is the call of God. Why is it baffling? The Bible refers to God's call often. As you know, the English word call can be used in a variety of ways, like giving a person or an animal or an object a specific name, like Mary or Frank or microphone. The word called can also be when somebody persistently shouts your name to get your attention or to summon you. And God calls us that way sometimes. But in the context of this Global Missions Conference, I'm using a call as God's call or God's invitation for someone to draw nearer to him or to do something specific he has planned for them. Here are some things that God is not. It's not an invitation. God's call is not an invitation to a life of adventure, though there will be moments like the first time you pull yourself across an African river on a ferry to the other side. After 30 times, it's not such an adventure. I'm sure you already know that God's call to serve him is not generally a ticket to a life of ease and comfort or pleasure. Neither is it a call to fame. It's more like denying yourself so you can be greatly used by God and blessed by God. Oswald Chambers is one of my favorite authors. I've read his book, My Utmost for His Highest, at least four times, and I keep reading it. He says, it's not a question of giving up sin, but giving up my right to myself, my natural independence and self-assertiveness. And this is where the battle has to be fought. Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. So, to better understand God's call to people, let me tell you a story. 10 years ago, after being a missionary for 10 years, and that might surprise you, this story, I was on a 9-hour drive to the capital city in my Land Cruiser when I suddenly got the urge to turn on my car radio, though there were never any radio stations I could pick up. And if I did pick one up as I got closer to the capital, it wouldn't be in English. So I was really astonished when I heard a radio program in English come through very clearly. It was a South African pastor who was talking, and the first thing I heard him say was this: how often do you spend time alone with God? Is it every day? Every other day? Once a week? Several times a month? I thought to myself, well, this is a little weird. I guess I get alone with God once, maybe once or twice a week. After, as if he heard me, he said, if your answer is several times a week, why so little? Is that a reflection of God's importance to your life? I thought, hey, don't be so judgmental. Not all of us have time to sit around and read our Bibles and pray for hours like you, Pastor. For my part, I'm the only surgeon for 200,000 people, and I'm doing my best to demonstrate the love of Jesus by serving them. So I pray with as many of them as I can too, and I pray when I can. The radio preacher continued as if he wasn't reading my thoughts. He said, how can you serve God if you're not talking to him every day? Oh, this guy was hurtful. I said, look, I'm doing my best. Why don't you try being a doctor instead of a preacher? Of course, he didn't hear me and kept talking. Next, he said, so do you give God the best part of your day, the beginning of it, or the worst when you're exhausted at the end and falling asleep? I thought to myself, well, actually, I work quite hard. I also have a beautiful wife, and there are certain nighttime duties a man must carry out if he wants a happy marriage. As if he was reading my mind right on cue, he said, let me suggest that you change your time to meet with God to first thing in the morning, where you don't have as many obligations. That's the best part of the day to start talking and to spend talking with God. I thought, not for me. That is the only part of the day here when it's cool enough for me to go and run. And I have to run to stay in shape. That is, if I'm going to serve God well. I already get up at 6 a.m. for that, and that's hard enough. The radio pastor said, "The morning is the best part of the day. Though it's not the only time you can pray, let me suggest you start by getting up just 10 minutes earlier every morning so you can spend time with God. Read a short passage of scripture, then ask God what he's saying to you about it, and maybe, you know, slip in a few prayer requests." I thought, oh, yeah, I could probably get up at 5:50 a.m. and spend 10 minutes with God before I run every day. Well, what happened? I tried it. And 10 minutes soon became too brief. So I started getting up 15 minutes earlier. Several months later, it went to 20. It's just so short, you know. I just get started, and it was, then 30. Something in me was changing, and the time was too short. So I went to 45 minutes, sometimes even an hour. The surprise was, if I got up at 5 a.m. to read God's word and pray before I went running, instead of 6 a.m., I still had the energy to run and work hard all day. Better yet, I began to hear God speaking to me, not just once in a while, not just when I was praying with him, but every day. First through the word, as I read in the morning, then during the day in my thoughts, deep in the center of my being, what the Bible calls the heart. And God would say things to me like, "Talk to that person over there. Go pray with this one." And I would hear him, and I would know it was him. God is patient with us, but unless we are walking with him in obedience, we will miss his call entirely. Abel missed it and ended up murdering his brother. Saul missed it and wasted his life trying to murder David. Judas missed it and betrayed his Messiah. The wealthy young man who wanted to follow Jesus missed it, putting his hope in his wealth. I almost missed it because I wanted to go to Cambodia, but that's another story. Some of you may have come to this conference hoping for a clear call to missions or a clear call of God to a specific place or ministry. I'm praying that will happen for many of you and that you are actively seeking God's guidance for your future. But the search for God's calling doesn't start by waiting to hear a voice in your head saying, "Do this." It starts by seeking God. How central is Jesus to your life? Is he the most prized possession in your life? There's a simple test that will answer those questions. How much time, that precious commodity God gives us when we are born, that runs out like sand, little by little? How much time do you spend each day? If God is peripheral in your life and not central, you will struggle to hear him when he calls. There's one exception, and that is when he calls children, which I think is just beautiful. Both the Bible and experience teach us that God's calls are tailored, like the crazy thing that happened to me when I was in sixth grade at the mission school in Vietnam. On a Friday, one of my teachers invited our class to come with our Bibles that evening to a bonfire. He instructed us to choose a favorite verse in the Bible and in advance and be ready to talk about it. So I came with my pocket New Testament, but I completely forgot my teacher's instructions. We were sitting around the bonfire having fun and a good time when he said, "Okay, let's get started." He turned to my classmate next to me and he said, "Jim, why don't we start with you? Read us your Bible verse and tell us what it means to you." In a panic, I remembered I was supposed to have picked out a Bible verse. Our teacher handed Jim his flashlight, and as Jim started reading, I frantically pulled my New Testament out of my pocket, but I couldn't. The fire wasn't bright enough to read it. I didn't have the faintest idea what verse to choose. So I could just sit there in silent panic. I should add here that I was in a class of very high achievers, as most missionary kids are, and I was not one of them. Jim finished talking about his verse and handed me the flashlight, acting calm. I opened up my New Testament randomly, shined my flashlight on the page, and the verse I saw was Luke 5:31, which says, Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." My mind racing, I said, "I think God is calling me to be a doctor so I can help people who are sick." It was a complete fabrication, but there was a gasp of admiration around the circle. And my teacher just beamed at me and said, "That's wonderful, David. Congratulations." I smiled humbly and passed the flashlight to the right. The truth was, it had never even occurred to me to become a doctor. But a month later, a missionary doctor actually came to our mission school and spoke in chapel. His stories were fascinating. At the end, he looked at us and he said, "I hope and pray that some of you here today will become missionary doctors." My grades were really quite a concern to my teachers and parents at that point, so I figured he couldn't be referring to me. But when I was 13 or 14, I saw a Cambodian man die. Our family was traveling in our Land Rover to the capital city when we came to the scene of a terrible accident between a truck and a bus. The most seriously injured person was the driver of the truck. In those days, there were no seat belts. It was a head-on collision at high speed on a blind curve, and this man's chest had been crushed against the steering wheel. People from the bus had dragged him over to a nearby tree and propped him up so he could breathe. About 20 men were standing and grimly watching the man die. My father stopped the car and said, "David, get the thermos of water and come with me." Now, my father was not a doctor. He was a pastor, but he wanted to help. And so I followed him over to the injured man. I was shocked to see how bad this man's chest was deformed. He was gasping for air. He was spitting up blood. We were 6 hours from the nearest city with a hospital, and there were no cell phones back then. Nobody knew what to do to help him. My father knelt beside this injured man and greeted him in Cambodian. He was very fluent. And as I poured a cup of water for him, my hands were shaking. The man tried to drink the water, but he couldn't. He was breathing so fast he couldn't swallow. At that point, my father began explaining that the Creator of the world loved him, had sent Jesus to die for his sins, and had sent us today to tell him about Jesus and how he could become the friend of God and be pardoned of all his sins. The man looked at my dad between breaths, said, "Don't tell me about your God. Just help me." And at that moment, I realized he was turning away from his only hope for God's forgiveness. I will never forget the emotions and the overwhelming sorrow that gripped me, my heart, in that moment. In the weeks and the months that followed, I thought often of his death and I grieved. If only we could have helped him, he might have listened and believed. The sorrow for that man eventually became my call to become a missionary doctor. I wanted to help people who were sick and dying so that they could live and hear the story of Jesus. 6 years later, I was in college and on track to do that. Cambodia had ordered all Americans out of the country, so my parents had moved to Vietnam, leaving my older sister and me in colleges in the U.S. They were trying to reach an unreached people group called the Benong, 20,000 of whom lived in Cambodia and over 120,000 lived over across the border in Vietnam. So my sister and I were in colleges in the U.S. while my parents had gone back. Early one morning in February of 1968, the dean of students called me to his office. Several of my professors were waiting there with him and thought, "Oh, what did I do?" One of them explained, though, that the dean had received a phone call from our mission organization with the news that my mother and father had been killed by communist soldiers in Vietnam. And it wasn't an accident. I immediately broke down and began weeping, and the dean and my professors prayed with me and offered to help in any way they could. Still weeping, I went to my dorm room and I locked the door and I screamed at God. "How could you send my parents to Vietnam and not protect them? Where were you when they needed you? I had read Psalm 91 100 times. What do those promises mean?" So why wasn't he keeping his promises? My parents knew that the border area between Vietnam and Cambodia was dangerous. But there were Benong people they had been trying to reach for Christ, and that's where they lived. They had trusted, my parents had trusted God to protect them, and now they were dead. As I wept in my dorm room, God suddenly spoke to me. That had never happened in my life. I heard his voice clearly, and I was shocked. He said, "David, do you trust me?" I mean, of all the things that he could have said, what? Without thinking, I said through my tears, "Of course I trust you, but why didn't you protect my parents?" I'd never heard God speak, and here he's talking to me. But I was just so, in that moment of sorrow, once again he asked me, "Do you trust me?" And I lied. I said, "Yes, I believed you since I was 5, but right now I need to know why you didn't protect my parents, and who's going to take care of my younger sister and my two younger brothers." A third time God asked me, "Do you trust me?" This time I answered, "I'm planning to be a missionary, aren't I? Isn't that proof enough?" And again, God's still, quiet voice answered, "If you trust me, then thank me for taking your parents." He knew I didn't trust him. I couldn't even conceive of thanking God for that. I don't know how long I lay sobbing on the floor, but as I cried, the Holy Spirit began to remind me of my mother's favorite Bible verse, the one you all know, I'm sure, and she had recited it to me just before we said our goodbyes. It was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all that you do, and he will show you which path to keep." I had known since childhood the stories of Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Job and David and many of the saints of faith. In my heart, I knew God was right. And that if I didn't trust him, I couldn't serve him. Through my tears, I finally said, "I can't feel thankful. I can't feel thankful right now. But because I want to serve you, I will say the words." I didn't know if God would accept that. But after a struggle, I said the hardest words I've ever said in my life. I said, "Thank you for taking my mother and father." In that moment, God came into that room and absolutely overwhelmed me with his love. I can't describe it in words. It was wonderful beyond description, and it changed everything. When I got up off the floor, I had a different heart. If you obey God's call to take the gospel to the nations, you will have his full support, but don't expect everyone and everything to go beautifully. Don't expect God to disallow suffering in your life because you are obeying his call. In 1 Peter 1:7, God says, "These trials will show that your faith is genuine," or the implication is not genuine. In the Bible, every call of God to adults was custom tailored for those who received it. That's what makes it unpredictable and also so wonderful. But God also allows testings to reveal hidden conflicts in our hearts that we don't even suspect. And I had some of those. We all have them. Now, God gave me a really truly beautiful wife. She's an RN. Her name is Becky. Her father was martyred by the Viet Cong. And so we served together as medical missionaries in the country of Gabon and 5 years in a North African country. 2 years into our first 4-year term in Gabon, I spent a month at, I left Gabon and I traveled down to the Democratic Republic of Congo. I went there to learn from a veteran missionary how to provide basic health care among people who lived in the African rainforest, and how to witness to them. At the end of the month, I was on my way back to Gabon. It had been a very profitable month when I received a telegram from a sister mission organization. In a few words, they asked if I would be interested in serving in Cambodia. Now, I love Asian food. But African food is different, let's say. Much heavier. I came to like it too, but wasn't like Asian food. Anyway, so what had happened in Cambodia, the Vietnamese army had driven the hated genocidal Khmer Rouge regime of Pol Pot out of power, and they had installed a pro-communist Cambodian government. The new government had invited this Christian relief organization that was contacting me to establish a pediatric hospital in the capital city, Phnom Penh. And because Vietnamese and Cambodians have long been bitter enemies, there would be significant security risks. The mission organization, though, was looking for brave souls like me, for a French-speaking medical doctor with overseas experience and surgical training. That fit me to a T. As I read the telegram, my hands were shaking with excitement. God was at last answering our prayers to return to Southeast Asia, where we could eat that food and where we had both grown up. I realized that our supporting mission leaders in the U.S. would have to agree to that move, as would my wife, Becky. But I was so sure she would agree with me that I sent the telegram back to that group that had made the offer, stating that we were interested. When I got back to Gabon and shared this wonderful news with Becky, she got really, really upset. I mean, that was a shock. I was so surprised. She even got angry that I hadn't consulted with her before replying. When the rest of our missionary team, our African church partners, and our field director heard that I was serious about accepting this invitation to move to Cambodia, they were, well, to say kindly, stunned. To make matters worse, we had just started construction of our first hospital building. My biggest problem was Becky, though. She actually told me that if I wanted to move to Cambodia, I could go there by myself. I was really surprised by her lack of respect, and so I reminded her about Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife as Christ, Jesus Christ, is head of the church. Well, Becky went and got her Bible, and she read Ephesians 5, 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually loves himself. We were at an impasse. As the argument grew more heated, I asked Becky, if this isn't God's will, why did he allow this telegram to reach me down in the Congo? She just threw up her hands and very unspiritually walked out of the room. For the next 2 weeks, and the next 2 weeks were terrible, contentious, miserable, talk about baffling. I had never been in a situation, or even heard of a situation like this before, of two mature missionaries arguing over God's call. I started throwing things we would need in barrels, and if you can believe it, Becky didn't lift a finger to help. Worse yet, the rest of our medical team supported her. It was so bad that our preschoolers were bewildered and crying over every little problem. The next week, our field director arrived to help us sort things out. I was a little disappointed when he took Becky's side and urged me to reconsider my decision. But what the rest of the team didn't understand was that the people my mother and father died for in Vietnam in 1968 were still unreached. Maybe God was calling us to Cambodia to complete the work our parents hadn't finished. For some reason, I hid that thought from Becky. But at that point, the field director proposed a fleece. If another doctor would volunteer to come and take our place within the month, and our mission leaders were all behind the idea of us moving to Cambodia, we would relocate. But if either condition was not met, we would stay. Our home life got a little better, but not much. We were on opposite poles. A few days later, we got the news that our mission leaders were okay with the move. And a missionary doctor from a hospital in the Democratic Republic of Congo and his wife had agreed to take our place. There it was. I was overjoyed. But Becky, my sweet, beautiful, insubordinate wife, still refused to go. That was one of the longest weeks in our marriage of 53 years now. At the end of that second week, the tide suddenly turned. The missionary doctor in Congo developed a life-threatening gangrenous infection of his gallbladder. I still feel a little guilty about that. And had to be medevaced to the U.S. About the same time, our mission leaders decided that Cambodia was still too unsafe for us to move there. We would have to stay in Gabon. God had spoken through the fleece. And I was crushed. I asked God to forgive me and apologize to Becky. I knew I was wrong. To our missionary colleagues and to the African church leaders, all of whom I had deeply wounded. It wasn't a small matter. For the next few months, everyone tried, worked hard to forgive me and put the episode behind us, and God bless them. It probably helped that I was the only doctor on the team and that I was Becky's only husband. But as I look back now, it was one of the best things that could have ever happened to me. Don't ever think God gives up on his imperfect servants. He fixes us, but it's painful. It's humbling to look back and revisit the foolish things we do in the name of serving Jesus. If after barely starting, Becky and I had left Bongalo in 1978, the entire Bongalo hospital project would have collapsed. God tested my heart and found it wanting, not because I wasn't passionate about serving him, not because I wasn't willing to make great sacrifices, but because I was so busy trying to save the world for him that I couldn't hear what he was saying. And this is a God who had spoken to me in a way I could hear his voice. Thank God that he showed me what was in my heart. God's call is not an invitation to recreate his plans into something we like better. And by 1994, our hospital had become the primary referral hospital for approximately 200,000 people. Frequent auto accidents on our terrible roads kept me busy, and I had to broaden my surgical skills to manage all kinds of trauma, broken bones, major burns, burn contractures in children, advanced cancers, tuberculosis of the spine, urology, OBGYN, it was everything. I was on call 24/7, and two or three nights a week, I was called down to the hospital to operate on surgical emergencies. If I took a family vacation for 2 weeks, I would return to discover that people had died. God was answering prayer for the money that we needed to build buildings for the hospital and for other things, medicines, equipment, but what we desperately needed was another surgeon. So why wouldn't God answer my prayer and send one? I prayed for 3 years, for goodness sakes. And, it says in the Bible that if we ask, he will answer. He will do it. He'll give it to us. Well, yes and no. One morning in 1995, as I was pleading God to send help, he said to me something really shocking. He said, "You train them, David." I thought it was a random thought. And I said, "Whew, that was a scary one there." Kept praying, and he said it again. I said, "Lord, I'm not an academic surgeon. I'm a bush surgeon. How in the world could I add that to my plate? Besides, the government would never agree. And what African doctor in his mind would apply?" But God said, "You train them." A few weeks later, I was asking for more guidance, and an obvious idea came to my mind, which, I laugh when I think about it now. The thought was this: why not train African surgeons in the same way I was trained, using the same textbooks, hands-on teaching, and examinations? I was sure it was the Lord, but how could I get the ball rolling? I didn't know how to get it started. I kept praying for God to open a way. A year later, Becky and I attended the CMDA CME conference in Kenya, where I met 9 or 10 missionary surgeons from all over Africa who had come to get continuing medical education so we could keep our licenses active. Becky was there for her nursing license requirements. And like me, all these other surgeons were overwhelmed with growing surgical needs they couldn't meet. God prompted me to share with them how he had challenged me to begin training and discipling African surgeons to meet our needs and the continent's growing surgical shortage. My colleagues were immediately interested. They were immediately interested in this, not by my brilliance, but because we were all sinking in the same boat. There was a CMDA representative at the conference, Gerald Swim, from right here in Louisville, Kentucky, and several of the surgical lecturers who had come to teach at the conference, some of whom are here today, heard about it and strongly encouraged us to move forward with this idea. So we, before that conference ended, our group of desperados came up with a name, the Pan-African College of Christian Surgeons, which shortly after we changed to the Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons. We wanted to train surgeons. We had no money, no applicants, no real faculty except ourselves, and no approval from any government in Africa. But we had received a call from the Lord, and he confirmed his blessing in Zechariah 4:10, a verse I'm sure you know. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. To all of you who today are carrying on your shoulders small beginnings, don't lose hope. God is not poor, and he is not low in resources. He has infinite resources. Put your faith and trust in him. Make his glory, his honor, his message the center of your service, and let him work it out in his way. It's always slower than we want. It's always more difficult than we expect. But if we trust in him, he comes through again and again. The next year, a Christian Angolan doctor applied to be our first surgery resident at Bongolo Hospital. Though at the beginning he only spoke Portuguese, which was interesting. I knocked on his door in the middle of the night in English, said, "We have an emergency down at the hospital," and he came out the door with his machete. Ah! I about fainted on the spot. But eventually he learned French and English, and he graduated. The second year we accepted a resident from Madagascar, and the year after one from the Democratic Republic of Congo. Every year we accepted another one, and after 5 years the one would graduate and go back to his country and work in Christian hospitals, almost all of them. God miraculously provided $250,000 from a blue-collar couple in the U.S. who had received an inheritance. Their generous gift enabled us to build apartments for our residents and pay their salaries for the next 5 years. Every year we added another resident. Soon after we started, American surgeons began coming short-term to help us teach our residents, and some of them went on to become faculty members in programs that were developing. Just 3 years after we started PACS, I got my life back. I had young residents sharing call and working alongside me from a growing number of African countries, and they were grateful for the training and discipleship they were receiving. They studied hard. They passed the annual exams we wrote for them, and by the third year, they were sharing first call with me. They had never experienced the kind of teaching, encouragement, discipleship, and friendships they experienced with PACS. Teaching and mentoring them became one of my greatest joys. Several years later, when we were back in the U.S. on home assignment, a retired missionary from Vietnam called me. She asked if I'd ever heard what happened to the Benong people in Vietnam and Cambodia, the people my parents had died trying to reach with the gospel. Surprised, I said, "No, I never haven't heard anything." She explained that between 1970 and 1974, as the North Vietnamese Army began winning the war over the South, she was serving in the Central Highlands among the Benong. The North Vietnamese Army had moved in huge numbers into southeast Cambodia, and President Nixon responded by bombing them. Several years later, they came back in even greater numbers, and they drove the tribal peoples from their lands, burning their rice fields and their villages. Roughly 20,000 Benong and another perhaps 60,000 other tribal peoples of different names fled across the border into Vietnam with what they could carry on their backs. The South Vietnamese government placed them in refugee camps, and Vietnamese Christians and American missionaries brought them food and clothing and medicines and the gospel. The gospel. When the Benong heard the gospel that they had heard once already from my parents in village after village after village over a period of 10 years in Cambodia, their chief stood up and said, "Where are the Thompsons? We've heard this before. Where are our missionaries who came and preached to us in Cambodia?" And the Christians told them that after the Thompsons left Cambodia, they came to Vietnam to tell the Phnom people in Vietnam about Jesus. But in 1968, the communists attacked the city and they killed the six missionaries as they tried to surrender, including the Thompsons. And they were buried up over that mountain. When the Phnom heard this, something broke in their hearts. And entire villages began turning to Christ, entire refugee settlements. Eventually, thousands of them believed and were baptized. Later, after they were able to return to Cambodia, they took the gospel with them. Today, an estimated 20,000 Phnom people in Cambodia are followers of Jesus Christ. God doesn't need us, but He wants to use us. He wants us to be part of His plan. You know, when Becky and I heard this news, we wept. God had never forgotten the Phnom. And from the very beginning, He knew what it would take, that it would take my parents' lives to bring them to faith. Be careful, my young friends, when you seek to hear and understand God's baffling call. It's not baffling for God. It is for us. I never dreamed Bungalow Hospital would one day look like this. God's calls are not baffling, but they can be to us, especially when we are serving without listening and don't know our own hearts. Knowing our own hearts takes time. And our deepest emotions and hidden desires for achievement and recognition are not reliable guides to God's leading. That's why He calls us to serve humbly with other believers under the authority of mature and experienced leaders. That's also why our Heavenly Father urges us to spend time with Him each day in His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, listening to His Holy Spirit. Only then can we hear Him prompting us through the godly advice of our spouses, our colleagues in ministry, and the mature national leaders we are privileged to work with. Think about Abraham. He was such a man of such great faith that we tend to forget the details of how God called him. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go. Where? To the land I will show you. Now, if it had been me, I would have said, excuse me, Lord. I mean, you've got to tell me where I'm going. I can't just start going. But that's what God said to Abraham. God did not tell him where he was to go. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That was his call. But it didn't include where he was supposed to go or what he was supposed to do. Those were wonderful promises, but Abraham simply had to trust God and start the journey. What will you do if God calls you like that? Will you refuse to go until all your questions have been answered and all the details of His call meet your approval? Here's a scary question. What if God calls you to go somewhere and do something, but your spouse isn't hearing it? How long are you willing to wait? Young woman, while you wait, will you still love and cherish your husband? Young man, will you wait patiently for your wife and trust God? Will you wait for God to work out this baffling call? Maybe God is calling for one or both of you to go on short-term missions if one is not called and one feels called. There are many things that God can eventually show. I hope you're seeing this pattern here. God communicates with us, but it's not always in the same way at the same time, even to two people in a marriage. John the Baptist's call came through his father Zechariah, a doubting priest. Later, when he was out in the desert living on locusts and honey, God called him to preach and to baptize people, something that had never been done. Mary's call to the mother of the Messiah came through the angel Gabriel when she was a teenager, before she was even married. Joseph's call came through Gabriel, but not until Mary was already pregnant. How about if you got a call like that? Oswald Chambers writes, "The voice of the Spirit is as gentle as a zephyr, so gentle that unless you are living in perfect communion with God, you may never hear it. The checks of the Spirit come in the most extraordinarily gentle ways, and if you are not sensitive enough to detect His voice, you will quench it, and your personal spiritual life will be impaired. His checks always come as a still small voice, so small that no one but the saint notices them." But he also wrote, "God's call may come in with a sudden thunderclap or with a gradual dawning." I think both of these statements are true because God's calls are customized. I'm nearing the end of my message, but there is one more critical issue that relates to medical servants. Medical missionaries. The issue I'm referring to is a secret thought that we as medical missionaries, myself included for many years, are tempted to hide in our hearts. And that is that we are not really interested in fishing for people, even though we say we are, and even if we have opportunities. We much prefer to focus on engaging with our medical skills. That's what we know. That's what gives us joy. That's what gives us purpose. That's what makes people happy. That's what shows the compassion of God. But it's not enough. Christ's final command to his disciples is first and foremost a call to proclaim the gospel to lost people. Our secondary role as healthcare workers is to demonstrate the love and compassion of God through healing. If Jesus did both and his Spirit is in us, so can we. During his remarkable 3-year ministry, Jesus found joy and purpose in healing the sick. He probably healed more people in 3 years than any of us ever will. Nevertheless, his greatest joy was seeing people put their faith and trust in him. His priority was always bigger than healing because he understood that everyone he healed would eventually die. The same is true for our healing ministries. Unless the people we are healing and helping welcome Jesus into their hearts, they will experience eternal death. Where there are obstacles to proclaiming the gospel, our job, our objective must be to overcome them through prayer and faith and fasting and courage until the people of God calls us to serve are able to hear the gospel of salvation and put their faith in Jesus. Let me end with the words of God. In Isaiah 30, 21, beautiful words. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, "This is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. This is the way you should go." This is God's clear, unbaffling call to all of us. Let's pray. Father, how we love your heart. How we love your heart for lost people, for us who were lost. How we love, Lord, your desire that we reach out to people who are without you and we share the gospel with them, Lord. We speak. We love them. We show compassion. But we speak, Lord. We speak the gospel. Help us, O God. Give us that passion as well. Not just a passion to do your will as we like to do it, but Lord, do it just the way that you did it when you were here with us. Guide us and lead us now. I pray, Father, that from this conference today, there will be thousands and tens of thousands of people who will come to faith in Jesus through the ministry of these who are here. Have mercy, O God. Give us the privilege, Lord. Some of us here in this very, many of us even in this very the church right now, give us the privilege of winning unreached people groups to faith in you, even some of the last, until you come. Amen.